Those who remain will turn to Luke 7, verses 36 through 50. That provides the text for this morning's sermon, the 51st from the Gospel of Luke. In 1910, J. Wilbur Chapman, pastor of the First Presbyterian Church of New York City on Manhattan, wrote these words, "Jesus, what a friend for sinners, Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me, he, my Savior, makes me whole. Hallelujah, what a Savior, hallelujah, what a friend, saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end." When the scribes and the Pharisees said in verse 34 that Jesus was a gluttonous man, a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners, they didn't mean it as a compliment. Chapman did, and when we sing that hymn, we delight that Jesus is a friend of sinners because we've come to the realization that we're sinners and we need a friend. But when they said it, it was an accusation, not a commendation. They were saying that he was befriending people that he had no business befriending. He was socializing with people that he had no business socializing with. He was running around in the wrong circles and be the equivalent maybe of us doing ministry with pushers and those sorts of criminal elements, as it were. And he so was associated with them that he himself was accused of joining with them. And so he was tagged with the label of glutton and drunkard. So is Jesus a friend of sinners? Our answer would be, indeed he is. He's the best friend that sinners ever had. Maybe not in the way that they were accusing him of being a friend, and maybe not the way in which our modern world would associate friendship with the world with certain kinds of behavior. Like what? Well, like participating with the sinners, quote-unquote, in their sin, condoning their sin, winking at their sin, relativizing their sin, accepting the sinful behavior in non-judgmental ways where we no longer make any distinctions between right and wrong. No, not in either the first century accusatory sense nor in the 21st century relativizing sense. Is that really appropriately attributed to Jesus? In what sense is Jesus a friend of sinners? Well, Jesus is a friend of sinners because he forgives sinners, because he pardons sinners, because he accepts them in the sense of forgiving and pardoning and transforming those sinners. He gives sinners a new start and a new life. And that's how it happened that what was an accusation in the first century became a commendation in the history of the church all through the centuries. And so we're going to look today at the incident at the home of Simon the Pharisee, in which this fact of his friendship of sinners is brought out in verses 36 through 39. And then in the subsequent week, we'll see the parable in verses 40 through 50 and the explanation, all together of which shows how profoundly true it is that Jesus is a friend of sinners. So let's look at the context that begins at verse 36. Where we read, "Now one of the Pharisees," and we know from verse 40 that his name is Simon, "was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at table." We notice, just in the way of passing, that Jesus associates with the whole social spectrum, from those who we would consider the social elite of that day and those who would be at the bottom rung of society. Jesus wasn't a snob. He didn't just associate himself with the elite. He was with the gluttons and the drunkards and the sinners and with the poor and the needy. But here, as he goes to the home of one of the Pharisees, he's now associating with one of the accepted persons. And in the elite, in that society, would be among the elite of that day, given the premium they put on religious observance, and the Pharisees were among the most observant. So Jesus is not a snob. On the other hand, he's not guilty of reverse snobbery either, of which lower classes sometimes can be guilty as they thumb their noses and mock and ridicule the wealthy. So he's not guilty of the condescension of the rich, and he's not guilty of the rejection of the poor or evil. He knows that everybody's in need of a Savior, and so he ministers to the whole spectrum of society, from the haves to the have-nots. So he goes to the home of this Pharisee and reclined at table. The situation there would be they would be reclining on their elbows on these low-lying couches with their feet extended out back behind them, leaning on their left elbows as they ate. That was the custom. That was the fashion of the day. And it says in verse 37, "Behold, there was a woman in the city," or of the city, "who was a sinner." And what this means is that she was, at the very least, a prostitute. In other words, she would be a financially disenfranchised woman. She would be among the poor, for whom economic necessity, as it were, pressured her into selling her body for profit. And so she was a prostitute. That's the least that she is. On the other hand, she may be an adulteress. And so she is a woman of the city. She is a sinner. Normally, she would not be welcome into that home. This would be, with a rabbi present, this would be a social engagement of the sort where people would feel free to drop in, to come and to hear the teaching of the visiting rabbi, to benefit from some of what he had to say. So people would drop in and out, like we sometimes do at holiday time, and Jesus would be teaching, and they would be asking him questions. So people would be welcome to come in and participate in that, but she would not have ever been welcome. Socially, she would have been regarded as a whore. Religiously, she would have been regarded as unclean. Socially, she would have been rejected. And so it took a great deal of courage for her to come into that building and welcome herself into the presence of those who would have gathered in the home of a Pharisee. So there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. This vial would be glass or pottery. It would have liquid contents, and normally you would break the neck of the glass, and then you would pour it out in order to anoint an individual. And it would be very expensive. Typically, the contents would in these vials would be as much as a year's labor for a laboring person, for a worker. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now, I think the right way to understand what's happening here, though it's slightly speculative, is that she comes with this vial. She's encountered Jesus on a previous occasion. She's heard his teaching. She's responded to his message with repentance, and her sins have been forgiven. And this is the outpouring of her gratitude for the mercy that Jesus has extended to her. And so she comes with this perfume, intending, as was the custom in that day, to anoint his head with the perfume, which was normally what one would do for a guest in one's home. One would provide some kind of anointing in order to refresh them, at least with an oil if not this more expensive perfume. So she comes to him, anticipating anointing his head, but she's overcome with emotion. Among the emotions she experiences, she senses her unworthiness to approach Jesus at his head. And so she stops at his feet, and she's so overcome that her tears begin to pour, and they drip down on his feet. And she then, in her anxiety over that, unbinds her hair, which would normally never have been done in public by a woman of any modest understanding. Hair would always be bound up in public. She unbinds her hair in order to wipe his feet with her hair. And then she begins to kiss his feet. The Jewish literature has accounts of the feet of rabbis being kissed by those who are wishing to express honor and reverence for the rabbi. And much in the way that Roman Catholics will kiss the feet of the Pope or of a cardinal or of a bishop in certain ceremonial circumstances. So she is one who is overcome with this sense of reverence and of gratitude for all that Jesus has done. And so she anoints not his head, but his feet. Which again, normal custom would have been for the feet to have been washed by the host. All this is this sign of reverence and gratitude. And yet all of it is unusual, is subject to perhaps even a sensual understanding, and is deeply offensive to those who are witnessing it. Let's then begin to interpret the meaning of what's going on here. Why the anointing? Why the emotion? Why the weeping? Well, I think that we can do more than speculate. We've already mentioned what we think it is. So let's look at verse 47, which helps clarify. Jesus says, "There, for this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven." In other words, he uses the perfect tense for a past event. This is something that had already happened. She had already encountered Jesus. She had already received his word of forgiveness. And so she has been forgiven much. And so she loved much. This is an expression of love. This is an expression of loving gratitude. But he who is forgiven little loves little. What we're seeing here is that she is one who loves much and has been forgiven much, and so she expresses that love in this way. In other words, what we have here in this woman, this sinful woman, this woman of the city, is a picture of true repentance expressed and forgiveness received. To put it yet another way, what we have here is a picture of conversion. How are we to understand these tears? I think in the first instance, they're tears of sorrow. I think they're primarily tears of gratitude and of love, thankfulness, but they are tears. And she is balking, if we understand her action right, at anointing the head because of a sense of unworthiness. They are tears. She is weeping. For what does she weep? I believe we'd be right to understand that she is grieving her sin, grieving her past, grieving the lost innocence, the lost purity, grieving the offenses that she has committed against God, grieving the waste of her life and the soiling of her soul. Her sins are many, Jesus says. And so she has been forgiven much. This is a picture of conversion. Where there's true repentance, there's going to be a true recognition of the offense and true grief for the damage that has been done. We see this in human relations regularly. One can be blind to the offense that one has committed. One can be deaf to it. One can be unaware that it's gone on, this behavior that's been hurtful or harmful. And then there's this moment of illumination that comes at some point Often for husbands, it'll be the tears of one's wife. You finally badgered her enough that she bursts into tears. And then you realize at that moment what a klutz you've been. What a brute. What a buffoon. But it took tears. It required this moment of illumination. And then when you realize how you have emotionally beat up on your wife, then one is overcome with a sense of shame. Or at least one should be. And of grief. And of sadness and sorrow for the wounds that have been inflicted, for the harm that has been done, for the suffering that one has caused to one whom one loves. And there's this eager desire to compensate in some way for the damage that has been inflicted. I think this is an element of repentance that often gets neglected in our day. In 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul there speaks of sorrow that is according to the will of God. And of repentance without regret. Without regret, because one is not regretting what one has had to give up because of one's repentance. The sins that may no longer be indulged or the cost of discipleship. There's no regret. That's the sorrow that is according to the will of God. He says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. He says, for behold, in verse 11, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what avenging of wrong. This godly sorrow led to this righting of the wrong, setting things straight. And why has this happened in the case of this woman? Well, she was exposed to Jesus' teaching, and now she's in Jesus' presence. And maybe something of the overwhelming impact of his presence is at work here as well. Back in Luke 5, Peter said, when he had that dawning moment where he recognized something of the transcendence of Jesus, he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And so it may be that the presence of Jesus itself is a part of these tears of sorrow for all that has gone on in her life and all that the cost of that waywardness over the years. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. There's a proper kind of mourning for sin. There's a proper kind of sorrow. In James 4, verses 8 and 9, James there says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And what he has in mind there is true repentance. When we are truly repentant, we seek to draw near to God. We want to cleanse our hands. Normally, we think of Jesus as the one who cleanses us. But he recognizes here there is the response that we make with respect to our sin. We cleanse our hands, he says, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. That's all heavy stuff. What's he talking about? He's talking about what happens when there's true repentance. There's sorrow for the sin that has been committed. Humble yourselves before the Lord, James 4:10. And he will exalt you. Where there's repentance, there is humility. And so she's given us a picture of one who understands the magnitude of our offenses against God and sorrow for the damage that has been done. It's absolutely crucial. I suspect we've not understood repentance until we've experienced a significant measure of grief. Like the husband for the wife to whom he has brought harm and hurt, there will be this grief for the offense, for grieving the Holy Spirit, for having offended a holy God. That will come over the truly repentant. So they're tears of sorrow. I think as well they are tears of gratitude. Now, this wiping of the feet, the anointing of the feet, the kissing of the feet, this is all grateful love. This is the picture of service that's motivated by love. And so there's a progression. There's the sorrow for sin. There are the tears of gratitude, the joy of knowing that one's sins have been forgiven, that one has been reconciled to God, restored into fellowship with God, accepted into the beloved, now a child of God, having a new status and a new identity and a new belonging, numbered among the people of God and the family of God. And then that gratitude then spills over into service. So grief for sin, tears of joy for forgiveness, but that then leads to service. She doesn't have to be told she needs to go serve. She needs to give. She needs to help. This is the outpouring of her heart. This is what she wants to do. Nobody has to urge her to do it. Nobody has to browbeat her into getting involved and doing her part. This is the natural overflow of the forgiven heart. The one who has been forgiven much loves much. That's what Jesus is saying. She wants to do something. She's unworthy. She senses to anoint his head, so she anoints his feet. She's overcome with emotion, and this is the spontaneous expression of her soul's love for Jesus. And she is eager to serve. And she has a particularly strong perspective because she was involved in particularly degrading sins. And she lived in a society who would let you know that you had. And you would be reminded of it every day of your life. And that's why she's such a picture of conversion, but also such an example of encouragement to us. Here she is. She is this woman who is involved in these degrading sins. She has been in society's gutters, as it were. And Jesus says to her, your sins are forgiven. Jesus says to her, you are saved. What this means is that in Christ there is forgiveness that is available for every manner of sinner across the whole spectrum, from the very religious sinners to the very most debased and degraded of sinners. There is forgiveness in the gospel. This is why the apostles will say, behold what manner of love that he has given unto us, that we sinners should be called the children of God. Even this adulteress, even this prostitute, who's been living a life of defiance of the laws of God. Forgiveness is extended to even her, and the realization of that overcomes her. That she should be forgiven. And she's so overcome by it that she must be involved in serving. She must do something. She must give back for all that she has been given. She's rejoicing, and tears of joy are splashing down on Jesus' feet because she knows that she has been forgiven for her sins. She's been reconciled to God. She's been accepted into the family of God. She's numbered among God's people, something she never thought would be the case. She's been given a status that she never thought that she would realize. She profoundly understands the gospel in ways that I think that sometimes familiarity breeding contempt, as it does. We come week by week, we dress up, we sit in our pews, we hear the truths again and again, and they don't arrest the soul. They don't sink deeply into our hearts. We need this refresher course and understanding that a holy God has sent his only begotten Son to be a Savior of sinners, unworthy sinners, who should do no more than wash the Savior's feet. And instead, we've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Forgiven, accepted, adopted, family members. His love lavished upon us. And the realization of this overcomes the woman with emotion and gratitude and thanksgiving. That she must do something. What can I do to express my thanksgiving? It's a picture of true conversion in the movement from sorrow for sin, tears of joy of thanksgiving, and grateful service. But then, look at verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. If he were a prophet, in other words, a prophet would perceive the kind of woman. He would have the clairvoyance. He would have the prophetic insight to have perceived the kind of woman that she is. And once she perceived the kind of woman that she was, he'd have nothing to do with her. Certainly wouldn't let her socialize with him. Certainly wouldn't let her touch him. She's unclean. See, this is the point. A real prophet, a holy man, would not allow this unholy woman anywhere near him. He wouldn't associate with her. He wouldn't allow her into his presence. He certainly would not allow all of this physical contact that's going on. You see that that's what he says? If this man were a prophet. So he's doubting Jesus' identity as a prophet. He couldn't be a prophet. No prophet would do what he's doing. He would know what sort of person this woman is, who is doing what? Who is touching him, that she is a sinner. So he has doubts about Jesus' identity. And then notice, he doesn't understand the change of identity that's taken place. For the Pharisee, she's a sinner, and that's all she's ever going to be. He has no room for change. He can't accommodate transformation. So as far as he's concerned, she was a sinner, and she is a sinner, and that's all she ever will be. He doesn't recognize the meaning of the tears. He doesn't recognize the meaning of her action as she gropes for some way that she can serve Jesus. And even though she's breaking customs by unbinding her hair as she does, this is an expression of love for the prophet Jesus, who speaks the truth of God, who is calling all to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He's blind to all this. He can't see it. He doesn't recognize it. It's right there before him. He sees it taking place. He can't see that the woman is a changed person. To use a New Testament language, she's a new creature already in Christ. The old has passed away. All things have become new. Simon, the Pharisee, neither comprehends Jesus nor his gospel. Which is simply this, using the Apostle Paul's words. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Or as Jesus said in Luke's gospel, in chapter 5, verse 31, it's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call righteous men, but sinners to repentance. And when sinners are saved, whether they're religious and moral sinners, of the Pharisaic type or degraded sinners of the type of this woman, they are saved through understanding their sin and weeping with sorrow for the cost, for the darkness of the evil. And then as they understand forgiveness, they weep for joy. There's really two kinds of persons in this passage that we can measure ourselves against. There's Simon, for whom repentance and change is incomprehensible. And he doesn't love much because he's not been forgiven much. And why has he not been forgiven much? Because he can't see his own sin. He doesn't number himself with the sinners. He sees himself as above that. He's self-righteous. So that's one kind of person. And then there's this other kind of person, this woman who grieves her sin, who understands her unworthiness, who has been in touch with evil and knows it, and who has been forgiven and so rejoices in that forgiveness and leaps at the opportunity to serve in some manner. The woman who's been transformed from a sinner into a saint. There's two kinds of persons. The self-righteous who need no repentance, and the sinners who grieve their sin and rejoice in the forgiveness of their sins that Jesus has pronounced for them because of his work on the cross. So that's where I think the passage leaves us. Which one am I? Where do I fit? Where do I belong? Am I more like the Pharisee that needs no repentance, or am I more like the woman? Placing myself somewhere on the spectrum from very religious, moral sinner to degraded sinner, needing forgiveness, understanding the cost that is involved, receiving that forgiveness and rejoicing in the forgiveness that I've been given, and then groping for ways in which I can serve, wanting to do something because my heart is overflowing with loving gratitude for what Jesus has done for me, as we pray together.